All right. Are you ready? We are in the book of Judges. Chapter 10 is where we're going to be starting. And we're coming to a guy by the name of Jephthah. And the title of this message is, What in the World is Going On? You know, we look around at news, and here's how I feel. I look at some of the stuff and I go, what in the world is going on? And now some of you may be familiar with a movie, and one of the lines in the movie was, what in the wide, wide world of sports is going on here? Won't talk anymore about the movie, but it's a funny line. You know, when we look at the stuff that's happening in our culture, you know, you read the paper and we see, you know, for example, economically, we're headed towards an economic collapse at light speed in our country. It's just insane that these guys know where we're headed and they just keep going in debt at the rate of trillions of dollars every several months. You say, how in the world could they be doing this? And, you know, the way that they're just dealing with our country, everything you go, are you guys just trying to destroy our country? And when we say some of those things, like money, you know, these are economic things. But when we look at the things that are, I think, a worse problem, we look at the really perverted kinds of governmental policies that they put in place, and you say, what in the world are you guys doing? Are you insane? Well, we see these things happening right now, but when you read the book of Judges, you know, sometimes we look at the book of Judges and you go, what were these guys thinking? They're just bringing their country into complete ruin. So there's a lot of parallels. And I think when we look at the lessons that you can find in the book of the Judges, not just Judges, but really the whole Bible. But when we look at Judges, you see the things that are going on. You say, wow, that almost looks like I'm reading the headlines from my own country. Now, in our last study, we saw two particular judges that some people have called minor judges. And those two people were the judges called Tola and Jair. And that was back in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5, you had these two minor judges because not very much is said about them. But as you look at what's going on right now, as we come to chapter 10, verse 6, we see that these two guys were on the scene kind of giving leadership to the people of Israel. And it was a relatively calm time period for Israel when they were there. But then what happens in chapter 10, verse 6, you see that things start falling apart. So, like, there was a calm before the storm. You know, I don't think Bill Clinton is the greatest guy in the world to follow. But, you know, if you were there when Bill Clinton was president, and what was his time period from 92 to 2000 or 90 to 98. You know, Clinton came in right at the end of the time period, the end of the Cold War. So all of a sudden, you don't have this massive amount of money that was going for, you know, the Cold War efforts. And even though I'm not a big fan of Bill Clinton, you know, as I look back, I think, I don't know, you know, he wasn't the worst you know, leader of our country. And things were somewhat smooth there in the 90s, okay? When you look at these two judges that came in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, it was a relatively calm time period. But this is going to change very quickly when we come to Judges chapter 10, verse 6, where we come to a guy by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah is the ninth of all the judges. So as you look at these waves of judges throughout the book of Judges, this guy, Jephthah, is the ninth. And it follows the same kind of pattern that we've had with these other major judges, where Israel turns its back on God, they fall into spiritual ruin, they cry out to God and say, oh God, please help us. God raises up a judge to come and lead them in victory and deliver them. And then there's a time period where things are kind of smooth, and then they go right back into the sin again, and God brings another nation to afflict them. Now, kind of a theme that I want to kind of build this message around, it would be the idea of six keys to keep ourselves from spiritual ruin. And there's a kind of a moral theme that I'm pulling out of this passage. And, you know, the story of Jephthah, the judge, you know, has part of chapter 10, chapter 11, and the beginning part of chapter 12. So it's a large unit, but we want to tie it all together because it all goes together as one unit. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 10, verse 6 with the first key to keep ourselves from spiritual ruin. And this principle would be, don't let your heart be shaped to the wicked world that surrounds you. Well, that's a basic universal principle. You know, Paul said this in Romans chapter 12. I urge you by the mercies of God to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, you know, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So he says, don't be conformed to this present world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its image. Well, this is the kind of thing that was happening back here in the days of Jephthah. If you notice in chapter 10, verse 6, it says, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. Now, when we look at the time frame right here, as I've said this before, I think we can... the Bible gives us chronologies for how it fits together, but when you look at the book of Judges, it might be a little difficult to know the exact timing of the years right here. But if we went back to some of the previous judges, we had a guy by the name of Jair that judged for in verses 3 to 5 for 22 years. And that might have been roughly around 1091 to 1069. And then it says that there were 18 years of oppression that came after that. And that could go maybe about 1069 to 1051. So 1051 may be the approximate time frame of where you have this guy Jephthah come on the scene. And I would not, I'm just telling you up front that, you know, these are not firm dates because we don't know exactly when some of these judges came on the scene. But that's probably close enough. Israel has fallen into sin, and the root problem is that they have turned their back on God. They've turned their back on God, broken the covenant. And it makes mention here in verse 6 of seven different false religions or seven different gods. It makes mention, first of all, here of the Baals. Now, the word Baal, you know, is a Semitic word that means Lord. And this was common. There were a number of different kinds of, you know, gods throughout the land of the Canaanites. You know, you had, you know, Baal Zephon, the god of the north, or Baal Peor. So Baal is simply a name that means Lord, Lord somebody, you know. And there were quite a few of these. It also makes mention of the Ashtaroth, and these would be a female consort of Baal. And in Canaanite religion, usually the god whose name was El was kind of like the chief of the gods in the Canaanite religions. Baal was his somewhat his son, and Ashtaroth was, the consort of Baal. Makes mention also of the gods of Aram, and the Aram would be the people of Syria, because what we call Syria was ancient Aram, and this would include the gods called Hadad and Ramon. Next, it makes mention of the gods of Sidon. Sidon was over on the Phoenician coast, and if you think about like Tyre and Sidon up there on the coastline, you know, we'd be talking about people like later on in Israel's history, King Ahab, when he married... who'd he marry? Jezebel. And so Jezebel was a Sidonian princess, and Jezebel brought massive influence of taking Baal worship from the Sidonians and bringing them into northern Israel. When it makes mention here of the gods of Moab, the god of Moab, the chief god of Moab was a god by the name of Chemosh, and then the chief god of the Ammonites was a god by the name of Milcom, oftentimes called Molech. And you know, many of these gods involved child sacrifice as well. And Molech, it's well known that people would sacrifice to Molech. And then lastly, here it speaks about the gods of the Philistines. Now, who was the chief god of the Philistines? Come on. Dagon it. Dagon. Yeah, Dagon, the god of the Philistines. But the bottom line is, it says here that they forsook the Lord and they began to serve these other idols. And so in chapter 10, notice what it says here in verse 8, God gave them over to be afflicted by their enemies for 18 years. So Israel has been in a war since October 7th. You know, you were talking here about the 5 months of warfare since they got attacked by Hamas. This was 18 years of warfare by these surrounding enemies. And this is somewhat similar to what we see happening right now. And Israel is not right with God. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. And, until they, repent and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, nothing is going to ultimately work too well for Israel. All right, now notice down here we come to verse 7, and this is where it tells us who the oppressors were. It says that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and of the sons of Ammon, and they afflicted them and crushed them for 18 years. The Philistines were over on the western edge of Israel on the coastline. That, in modern terms, that would be what we call the Gaza Strip. That literally is that same area right there in southern Israel along the Mediterranean. So the Philistines are on the west. The Ammonites are over there on the eastern edge of the Jordan River. So you've got, two powerful enemies that are attacking you from two different sides. And it says right here that they afflicted them for 18 years. Well, these were hard times, and they brought it upon themselves. But notice what happens. Verse 9. The sons of Ammon, they crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Because as you kind of go back and you remember what happened when Israel came and took possession of the land of Canaan, God gave them that area that today is called the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. But what happened is that when they were on the eastern edge of the Dead Sea over there in that eastern side, that they got attacked by two different kings. One of them was Sihon the Amorite, and the other one was a guy by the name of Og, the king of Bashan. And Israel said, hey, we don't want to fight you guys. We don't have any conflict with you. We're just heading towards the land that God swore to us. But they got attacked by these two different kings, and God gave them victory over these two different kings. And afterwards, some of the tribes of Israel said, this is really nice land here. Moses, can we just have our inheritance right here with these lands that we just took in war? And Moses said, well, I'm not too crazy about that idea. That's going to kind of like separate our country, and you guys are going to be, on the other side of this valley, the Jordan Valley. But God said, it's okay. Let them have their inheritance over there. So the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and then half of the tribe of Manasseh took their inheritance on the eastern side. And that's where these conflicts are really starting off. They're wars that are happening with Ammon on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But we also see, as it says right here in verse 9, that the Ammonites were also coming into the major portion of inheritance that was over there, the main part of the land of Israel. So the whole land is under attack because they have turned their back on God. Now, bringing it back here to one of these basic points of application for ourselves, the reason why this is happening is because they turned their back on God. So when we come back to this passage there in Romans chapter 12, and he says, do not be conformed to this present world. We need to think about the way that, we're constantly being bombarded with the lies of Satan from so many different angles. We get it from, things like the entertainment industry. You get it from, your phone, from your computer. We're being bombarded with, lies, really, really ungodly lies. So does that mean that we should, get rid of all of our electronics and be Amish? Is that going to solve our problem that we'll just go live in a little village, no electricity, no cars? I don't think that's the answer. It doesn't deal with the sin of our heart. But all I can say at this beginning point of our study is this. We really, really do well by thinking about this idea of guarding our hearts against a corrupt world, shielding your heart from the things that can easily lead us astray. In Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you." Okay, think about that one. Memorizing God's word. You know? Hiding God's word in your heart. In other words, memorizing it so that when temptations come, you know, we have the Spirit of God can bring the thoughts of God's word back to our mind and encourage us in the things that are right. So first key to keeping ourselves from a path of ruin, don't let your heart be shaped to the world around you. Secondly here, verses 10 to 16, a second key to keep yourself from spiritual ruin is the importance of dealing with sin when you have blown it. Again, this is a timeless principle. The fact is, you and I are going to blow it. As long as we're in this world, we're capable of sinning, right? Yes. Because we carry that sin around with us. You know, I was talking to somebody earlier, and they said, "Wow, you know, how do you try to deal with sin?" And I said, "Let me give you an illustration of kind of what our sin nature is like. We're kind of like a gas stove, you know, where we have a pilot light inside. And that pilot light is our sin nature. And we carry with us everywhere we go. That pilot light never goes out. And what happens is that, you know, when we have this sinfulness that's a part of us, you know, when you begin to give in to temptations, it's almost like you're starting to put your hand on the gas knob and you're turning the gas up. Because having a sinful nature isn't automatically something to mean that we're sinning. But as soon as you begin to give in to sinful thinking, you're starting to sin. So it's like you're putting your hand on that gas knob and you're turning it up. Now, we also live in a world where there are demonic forces that are always out to try to do us in. And so to use another analogy here, you know, when Satan sees, when demons see that we're giving in to temptation, you know, perhaps the idea would be like they come along with a mouthful of gasoline and spew a mouthful of gasoline upon that flame, and all of a sudden, you got a problem. Best thing is, don't put your finger on the gas knob. Or to use another analogy, if you like, how many of you like cats? We have cats. We have two cats. I like to make fun of cats because, I don't know, cats are easy to make fun of. But, you know, the cat will like to come. You're sleeping. It likes to come and lay on your head, you know. I don't mind it. You know, I like a pet, my sweet Lucy. And, you know, but some people say, I don't want a cat coming and sitting on me. And they push off the cat. But as soon as a cat comes and sits on you and you start petting it, it starts going, starts purring, you know. Well, that's what happens when you begin to entertain and play with those sinful desires. So another analogy, don't put your hand on the gas knob, or two, just push the cat off. Israel did not do that. And because they didn't do that, things got really bad for them for 18 years. But here's what we see happens here in verses 10 to 16. Even though they had really messed up and they had 18 years of oppression, the time finally came when they said, we need to deal with our sin. So look at verse 10. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you. For indeed, we have forsaken God and served the Baals. Well, it took them 18 years, but they finally did what they had to do. Better late than ever. Took them a while, but better late than never. Well, verse 11, the Lord said to the sons of Israel, didn't I deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands, and yet you forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. In other words, God says, listen, you know, for 300 years, plus years, I've been bailing you out, and you just keep turning your back on me. So you want to go and follow these other gods? Let them come back and help you. Israel deserves nothing but bad consequences, but they finally began to come to their senses. So look at verse 15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served Yahweh, the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. They didn't deserve anything, but they were his chosen nation. They are his chosen nation. So even though they didn't deserve God's help, God was staying faithful to his own promises, and he was moved by their repentance. And this idea of God being faithful to his people, you know, there's one word that you see many times there in the Old Testament, and it's that Hebrew word hesed, that is the idea of loyal love, covenant love. This is God's faithfulness to his own nature and his own promises, and so God is going to bail them out once again. Israel needed a savior because times were bad. Look at verse 17. The sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. Gilead is over there on the eastern side of the Jordan Valley. So the sons of Ammon, and that's where they come from, and the sons of Israel gathered together, and they camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He will become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So the Ammonites are gathering in Gilead, and the sons of Israel were gathered at a place called Mizpah. Now, you know, I was born in Nevada, Las Vegas, but has anybody ever been through Tonopah, Nevada, just out of curiosity? Yeah, not much in Tonopah, but there's the Mizpah Hotel right there in Tonopah. This is a different Mizpah, though, okay? Okay, so Israel is crying out to God, and, you know, God basically is willing to raise up a judge. Chapter 11, okay, we come to a new unfolding of this whole thing, and here's a new spiritual lesson for us to keep us from ruin, and it would be this. Choose your companions wisely. Now, I would say this. The supreme place where you want to choose your companion wisely would be who you marry. That's really, really important, right? Here's another very important place where you choose your companion wisely. Who's going to be the leaders in your church, your pastors, your elders? Choose your leaders wisely. The Bible speaks in significant detail about the qualifications for spiritual leaders, for pastors. And so you really want to find people, and you know, and we know this from experience. You want to try to get people that have good, godly, spiritual character. But what about when you're talking about somebody like a military general or a president? When a country is, you know, voting for a president, should we say, well, we demand that they have all the moral character and qualifications of a pastor? I'd submit to you that you're dealing with two different kinds of issues. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have people of moral character as your president. I think we should look for people who have, you know, moral character to try to lead our country or our military. But all things equal, you want people who can get the job done because they know what to do, and they have the moral character to be able to carry out that function. Now listen, you may say, well, I don't really agree with you on that, or I see things differently. But, you know, when we're looking at, as we are right now, at trying to bring somebody in to lead our country, you know, we're not trying to hire a senior pastor. You may look and say, well, this candidate really kind of offends me or ticks me off. All right, maybe so. Here's the bottom line. No matter what the venture, and this comes back to Jephthah right here, choose your companions wisely. And sometimes when you look at military leadership, you may say, well, this guy is not really the best kind of guy. But sometimes in life, you are choosing the lesser of two evils, or lesser of multiple evils. All right, anyhow, look here at chapter 1. When we look at Jephthah, we see that this guy is not exactly an altar boy in a Roman Catholic church. we look at three descriptions of him. The first one right here is this. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says that he was a Gileadite, a valiant warrior, and he was a valiant warrior with a rough background. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. His father was Gilead, the father of Jephthah, but his mother was a harlot. This guy's mom is a prostitute. His dad is a Jew. His mom may have been Jewish, probably not Jewish. She probably was Ammonite or some other kind of background. But, you know, his mom's a prostitute. So you say, well, that's kind of a rough background to start off with, right? Rough background. But sometimes a rough background turns a person to be the kind of person that can get a job done, right? Sometimes. Like that Johnny Cash song from probably the 60s, right? A Boy Named Sue. If you've never heard the song, A Boy Named Sue from Johnny Cash, listen to it and you'll get the point of what I'm talking about. Here's this guy, dad named him Sue because he says, I wasn't going to be around to raise you, so I wanted you to be tough. So, you know, he grew up being called Sue. Here's a second description of Jephthah. He was a fighter. It says in verse 1, he was a valiant warrior. So Jephthah is a scrapper, a fighter. And part of this is because of his background. You know, he had to grow up with this, all this background. Well, this is the kind of guy that, you know, could get the job done. Going back to our country, you know, our own country, you know, we're being led in a horrible path as far as, you know, our current leaders. Maybe the kind of person we need is somebody that just comes in and, you know, smacks heads and, yeah, thanks a lot, yeah, and gets the job done. And what, you know, whoever that would be. You know, as you may know, I've spoken about this, I had to start taking blood pressure pills in January. And she said, this may make you have a scratchy throat where you cough a lot. And I was like, yep, it sure does. that does help. Here's a third description of Jephthah. Look at verse 2. It says, Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Okay, so, yeah, he's an illegitimate child. His dad had him with a prostitute. But then the rest of his family, the half-brothers, said, we don't want you being around us at all. And they drove him away. That's tough stuff. A fourth description comes here in verse 3. It says, Jephthah had to flee from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went around with him. Now, this place, Tov, as best as we can tell, is somewhere out there, you know, getting out there in the middle of nowhere, all right? Kind of east, you know, it's going further east. You've crossed the Jordan River up into Ammon and Syria, but now it's kind of getting out there in the Syrian desert. And then he began to form friendships with a bunch of rough guys. So let me just kind of put it in perspective, a little bit of analogy here. It'd be like, you know, going out to some kind of, you know, middle of nowhere little, you know, crossroads, and you end up becoming buddies with a bunch of Hell's Angels. That's kind of like the kind of thing that's happening here. A rough area, worthless fellows, hanging out with a bunch of Hell's Angels. But you know what? In the end, this is going to be the kind of guy that gives Israel a victory over their enemies. A scrapper who could get the job done. Well, notice what happens here when you come down to verses 4 through 11. It says in verse 4, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon began to fight against Israel. So when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead, they went to Jephthah from the land of Tov, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief so that we can fight against the sons of Ammon. We want you to be our general, our leader. The chief is the idea of a military kind of a leader. And, you know, they say, hey, you know, we can't win this war by ourselves. We need somebody that is tough and can get the job done. We need Jephthah. Go get Jephthah. We need somebody that can smack heads and get the job done. We need somebody that can drain the swamp, so to speak. And that's what kind of guy Jephthah was. Well, Jephthah was open to the idea, but look at what he said. It happens in verse 7. Jephthah says back to these elders of Gilead, hey, didn't you guys hate me and drive me away from my father's house? Why are you coming to me now that you're in trouble? I mean, you guys did me wrong. And they did. And he puts it out there on the table. They respond in verse 8, and they said, well, for this reason, we've now returned to you so that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So, you know, they didn't try to justify the whole background, say, oh, well, let's try to justify. They just said, well, no matter how you look at it, we need help, and we'll let you be the leader of our community if you will come and help us. Verse 9, Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, if you want to take me back and fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. We will surely do as you have said. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. So Jephthah, you know, probably might not have been qualified to be hired as the senior pastor of Gilead Bible Church. But he was the guy that could get the job done. He was the guy that could get the job done. So now they have brought him in. Verses 12 to 40, we come to another development in the whole thing. As I have described it here, a fourth key to keep ourselves from ruin. Don't be hasty with impulsive decisions. Think about things. Go to the Word of God. When you're making big decisions, go to the Word of God. That's the most important step. You say, what does the Bible say about this? Now, going right along with that, I believe that another companion step to just reading what the Bible says about something is listening to what other people, other godly people, have to say about something. You know, it says in the Proverbs, it says, in the abundance of counselors, there's victory. So if you're listening to godly people, you've got strength to make good decisions. And we can follow good advice and still end up with something that doesn't work out well because we're living in a fallen world. But the best path is to go to the Word of God and then to listen to advice. Well, when we look at what happens here with Jephthah, we see that he did something good on the one hand, but he also did something that was really tragic and bad. The good thing comes out here in verses 12 through 28. Notice this. Jephthah goes out to try to negotiate peace with the Ammonites before going to war with them. So verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon saying, now what is between you and me that you've come to fight me against my land? This is a good and reasonable step. Hey, you guys, let's not go to war. War is very costly, and he's trying to bring a peaceful arrangement between Israel and the Ammonites. They respond in verse 13, the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon, as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. Well, if you look at the geography of this whole thing, and then if you were looking at the way that in the Jordan Valley, you've got the Dead Sea down here. Sea of Galilee is up here. And then if you're looking at this eastern side of the Jordan Valley, there's a river that is about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Jabbok River. And these are giant canyons. So we think about, for example, you know, Fountain Creek and how there's a big canyon that comes down with a river that comes down. So the Jabbok River was kind of on the northern side. And then this Arnon River was a little further down, kind of at the top of the edge of the Dead Sea, on the northern edge of the Dead Sea. So what these what these Ammonites are saying is that when Israel came out at the Exodus, which was about 400, 350, 400 years earlier, they're accusing the Jews of stealing their land from them. That's the claim, but you know what? That's revisionist history. That's not actually what happened. So it's kind of similar to what we see going on in the Middle East today, because we hear, you know, a narrative that gets repeated, and, you know, the idea is that, well, you know, the Jews never possessed this land, it's not theirs, they're coming in, they're stealing this land from the natives. No, that's not true at all. But anyhow, look what happens in verse 14, where Jephthah gives his reply to them. Six responses. The first one here in verse 14, Jephthah says, we never really sought any kind of war and conflict with the nations that were settled in that area. And he starts off with a nation called Edom. So again, you know, if we were to look at this as being the land of Israel, and over here on the eastern side of the Jordan Valley, you had Ammon in the north, Moab in the middle, and then Edom in the south. You want to remember it, it's A-M-E, Ammon, Moab, Edom. Moab is right in the middle, Edom's to the south, Ammon's at the top. So when Israel was coming up to begin preparations for taking the promised land, the first one that they encountered were the Edomites down in the south. And that's what happens here in verse 14. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land from the sons of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom down there in the south and said, please, let us pass through your land. In other words, we're not going to try to attack you guys. We're just making our way so we can go take the land of Canaan. And they asked the king of the Edomites, the king of Edom, let us pass through. And the king of Edom said, no, I'm not going to pass through your land. Now, Israel still did not make war on them. They basically took a wide path and went around. But what Jephthah is doing is he's going back to the actual history of the situation 300 and some years earlier and saying, listen, we didn't start a war with anybody back then. Secondly, if you look at verse 17, they also sent to the king of Moab, doing the same thing. Hey, let us pass by. We won't attack you. We won't steal anything. And the king of Moab said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. So Israel remained at Kadesh. And then verse 18 says, they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came the east side of the land of Moab. And they came and they camped beyond the Arnon River. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. So they didn't attack the Edomites in the south. They didn't attack the Moabites in the middle. Thirdly, verse 19, he comes up to the northern edges. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to Sihon, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon, the king of the Amorites, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. But the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, and so they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Okay, so going back to that kind of example here, you have these two major canyons, these two major rivers, the Arnon that is basically at the northern edge of the Dead Sea, and then the Jabbok that's just a little ways above that. Now, some of that region in the history of all those regions used to belong to the people of Ammon, all the way back to Genesis 19. But what happened in the intervening time, but when you're talking about that, this is back when Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed, way back in like 1900 BC. But what happened over hundreds of years is that you had other nations invading. The Amorites invaded, and the Amorites were the ones that made war on the Ammonites, and the Amorites took those regions that previously had been part of Ammon territory, and now it was possessed by another nation, Sihon, the king, the Amorite king. And Sihon, the Amorite, was the one that attacked Israel, and Israel was the one that got victory over the Amorites. So Israel never attacked the Ammonites. The Ammonites ended up with a smaller portion of inheritance because the Amorites had come in hundreds and hundreds of years earlier and taken part of their inheritance. So what Jephthah is doing right here is he's saying, you know, we never attacked you guys. The Amorites were the ones who had the region. They attacked us. And when we beat them in war, we took that land from them and it became part of our possession. But we didn't steal anything from you guys. With this, look down here at verse 23. Jephthah gives a fourth reply. Since now the Lord God of Israel drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Now, don't you guys possess what Chemosh, your God, gave you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. Are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? He's using a theological argument right here. He already went back and gave a historical argument saying, we never waged war upon you guys and took land from you in war. We didn't do that. And I was using a theological argument because here's the way that things went back then. If you get in war with somebody else and you conquer them, it was your God beating up their God. That's the way it works in the ancient, you know, ancient Near East. This is showing that Yahweh, the God of Israel, really is the one that gave them the victory over their God. Now, notice what he calls him here. He calls him Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites. Now, some people have raised an objection right here, because if you look at the general pattern of what we see in that ancient world, Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, and it was Molech, or Milcom, was considered the primary god of the Ammonites. But right here he says, well, Chemosh was your god who didn't give you the victory. Again, the general pattern that we see is that Milcom or Molech was the god of the Ammonites. So some people say, well, Jephthah is wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. All right, now, got to understand something. This guy lived 3,000 years ago right in that region, okay? So we better be careful about saying, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about because I've read, you know, my history book. Now, whatever the background is, you just have to understand, this guy lived right there, okay? Now, as you look at some of the historical, archaeological background, it is very possible that some of these gods were basically interchangeable between them. And there's several different ways that people have tried to explain what's going on. I'm just kind of bringing it to your attention. You know, the fact is that generally speaking, Milcom was the god of the Ammonites, and so people, you know, throw an objection up, and that is not a hard objection to deal with, but just so you're aware of it, that is part of the background. But the real point that Jephthah makes to them is this, you know, our God, Yahweh, has given us this land, so you don't have any claim. Now look at verse 26. Here's a fifth and final reply that Jephthah gives to these guys. This one is another historical argument. He says, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, which is way over there in that region, and this is kind of up in really, really pretty territory. This region right here is up in kind of, you know, 2,000-4,000 feet elevation. So it's really, really a gorgeous area. It's really, really beautiful area. He says, while Israel lived up here in this area, in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon River for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord judge, may the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So what he's pointing out here is this. We've been living in this area for over 300 years. So to put it in perspective, this would be like somebody coming along today and saying, well, California really belongs to Mexico. Well, been part of the United States for 300 years, round number, you know, okay. No, this is not Mexico. Or Russia coming along and saying, well, Ukraine belongs to us. No, Ukraine does not belong to Russia. You know, but that's the kind of thing that they're coming along. And Jephthah says, now, listen, we've been living in that area for 300 years. Now, using the approximate dates that I've given you already, if Jephthah comes on the scene approximately 1050 BC, what he's saying is, we've been here from something like 1350 BC, 1370 BC. We've been here for over 300 years living in this land. And this is something that helps to corroborate what we call an early date for the Exodus. Because the Exodus, as best as we can tell, began in 1446 BC when Israel came out of Egypt. Now, the liberal world of theology says, oh, the Exodus didn't happen till like 1250. No, that's not true. The Exodus was way back in 1446. And so when we look at this time period here, where after all the wars that took place under Joshua and the land distributions, you know, Joshua died, we can tell about 1375 BC or so. And so this 300-year figure helps to show us that this goes back with an early date for the Exodus in about 1446 BC. Now here you are 300 years later, and he's saying, you guys can't come and make this claim on us right now. So this was very, very reasonable responses to try to make peace. But look at verse 28. The king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message Jephthah sent. Well, that means that they're going to go to war. And he's going to win the war, but there's going to be some ugly situations that come out of it. So look at verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went to the sons of Ammon. Now, you know, when it talks here about the Spirit of God coming upon him, we see this expression. It's the idea that God was empowering him to lead the nation in warfare, giving him a sense of leadership that he didn't possess before. This doesn't say that he was a really godly person. Doesn't say that he wasn't. Doesn't say he was a really godly person. But God was equipping him for this task. The Spirit of God used to come upon, for example, Samson. The Spirit of God came upon Gideon. We see this happening in several places in the book of Judges. God is equipping him to go out and win a war. It says that after the Spirit of God came upon him, he went and he made a tour of the whole region, probably telling everybody, prepare for war, get your weapons, it's time for us to go out to battle. Verse 30, when this happened, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, it'll be that whatever comes out of my door at my house when I come home, I'll give it up to the Lord as a burnt offering. This is where he was rash and foolish. Hey, when I get home, if I win the battle, Lord, whatever comes out first, I'll give it as a sacrifice. You know, hey, if a sheep, one of my small lambs comes running out of the house, I'll give it to you as a burnt offering. It's going to get him in trouble. Verse 32. So Jephthah went to war against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them down with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minith, 20 cities as far as Abel Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. Crushing victory, wonderful victory, because this guy knew how to get the job done. But notice what happens next. Look at verse 34. When Jephthah came back to his home, behold, his daughter came running out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. Now she was his one and only child. And besides her, he had no son or daughter. when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Oh, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." He really said, "I'm going to sacrifice whatever I see first thing." Now, when we look at this, you know, one of the things that we can say is that Jephthah was really rash and foolish for making that kind of a statement to begin with, all right? Now, should he follow through with this promise that he made to God of sacrificing his daughter? Should he carry through with it? No, I don't believe so. I think what you do is you say, "Oh God, I was an idiot. Please have mercy on me. I should not have sworn this." But Jephthah is going to carry through with this. And his daughter says, "Well, hey, if you promised God this is what you're going to do, then I guess you have to do it." So look at verse 36. She said to him, "My father, you've given your word to the Lord, so do to me as you've said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "But let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months so that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." She's a young girl that has never married. She has no husband. She's had no children. She's saying, "I'm going to die without ever having a child. Just let me deal with this." So for 2 months, she went off with her friends to basically, you know, mourn what she was willing to do. Then, verse 38, Jephthah says, "Well, go away." So he sent her away for 2 months. She left with her companions. Verse 39, at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus, it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for days in the year. Now, as you try to embrace this, you know, like one of the things I'm talking about here in this message is, you know, things to keep us from spiritual ruin. Do you think that Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter? Some people try to explain it and say, well, maybe that just means that she stayed single the rest of her life. Or maybe she became a nun, you know, idea of becoming some kind of dedicated, you know. Just, that's not what the passage says. It appears that, you know, this father took his only daughter, probably a young teenage girl, and he sacrificed his daughter. And you go, this is jacked up. Well, yeah, it is. But, you know, when we look at these things that happen here in the Bible, you know, this is just telling us these are the things that did happen. We look at our own country and say, how in the world could we have these things happening? Well, this is how messed up it was in Israel at that time. It really appears that he offered her up, and that's just what did happen. Lastly here, only got a couple minutes here, wrap it up quickly. Come to verses chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, which is the final little portion of this whole unit. Okay, a fifth key to keep us from ruin, watch out for pride, okay? The Bible says a lot about pride. With pride comes dishonor. Pride goes before destruction. So pride can really lead us into a bad path. And this is what's going to happen right here. In verses 1 to 6, we see that Jephthah has won the war. Everything is great. Big battle, big victory. Jephthah comes home. But then it says here that the people from the tribe of Ephraim came and began to get in his face. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed over to the east, and they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house upon you. We're going to kill you and burn you to death with you in your house." That's not very nice. The guy just saved the whole country by leading him in war. And they threatened to kill him. Now, when you went back earlier, we find out that this happened earlier in Judges chapter 8. When Gideon won this big victory, they came to Gideon and they said, "You didn't call us to join in the war." And Gideon was really, really gentle in the way he handled it. He goes, "Hey, you know what, man, you guys have done a great job in some of your own battles and, you know, blah, blah, blah." And Gideon gave a real gentle kind of reply to the tribe of Ephraim, and they said, "Okay, all right." The same thing is happening right here, only Jephthah is not going to be so gentle and humble-hearted in the way that he deals with it. This is going to cause a big mess. So look down here in verse 2. Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you didn't deliver me from their hand." Now, you know, there had been problems going on for 18 years, and apparently there had been times, maybe recently, where Jephthah actually said, "Hey, you know, we need to go to war." But he says, you guys didn't come out and help out at all. Look at verse 3. "When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hands. So why then have you come to me to fight with me this day?" He probably did not have a very gentle way of dealing with these guys. And to tell you the truth, you can't blame him. He just risked his own life, and now they're threatening to burn his house down with him inside of it. Yeah? Here in verse 4, here's what Jephthah does. He gathers all the men of Gilead, in other words, his army, and he defeated Ephraim. And the reason why is because they said, "You're fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh." Remember, you had 2.5 tribes on that eastern side of the Jordan Valley, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And here's something that had been brewing for some time, is this danger where the other 10 tribes on the other side of the main portion of the land would say, "Well, you guys aren't real Jews. You're just kind of like, you know, you're not really part of the whole nation." So they were attacking Jephthah and the rest of these tribes and saying, "You're not really part of, you know, our full Israel heritage." Well, they were wrong, and this was a nasty attack, and so Jephthah's not going to let him get away with it. So look at verse 5. "The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened that when any of the fugitives of Ephraim tried to cross, they said, 'Let me cross over.' The men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said no, they'd say, 'Say the word Shibboleth.' But if he said Sibboleth, because he couldn't pronounce it correctly, they would take him and kill him. And the men of Gilead killed 42,000 from the tribe of Ephraim." Now, there was a funny commercial that came out years ago. You can YouTube it if you've never seen it, called the German Coast Guard. Anybody ever seen that one? So it shows these two Germans in a, you know, the German Coast Guard, and the buzzer starts coming off. "Help us! Help us! We're sinking!" And the German guy says, "Hello! This is the German Coast Guard. Help us! We're sinking!" And he says, "What are you sinking about?" Well, the same exact thing. You know, just as Germans have a hard time sometimes with TH, "What are you sinking about?" They could not say Shibboleth. The tribe of Ephraim had this accent. So if you said, "Say Shibboleth," they'd say Sibboleth, and they'd kill him on the spot. But 42,000 of their own people, they killed. That's not good. But that's what happened. And that's what the Bible does. It says, here's what did happen. The end result, look at verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. All right, well, end of our time here. It's a big section. I know that there's a lot here, you know, trying to pull it together so we can see the whole story in one thing. You know, just think about a couple of these big lessons. One of them is beware of letting yourself be conformed to this sinful world around us. Use the Word of God for making your decisions, and watch out for pride. You know, Jephthah's rash, decisions, and then his pride really, really were costly. So, let's pray. Lord, we see that there's so much we can learn here from your word, not just about how you've been at work in history, but we see the spiritual lessons that can come out of history. And we know that we really need to keep ourselves close to you. We need to let our heart be shaped by your word. We need to be willing to listen to advice. And we need to be careful about the way that pride works and can lead us into terrible paths. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who've come here tonight. Use these things to help us serve you better, to know you better, love you better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great week.